Sometimes a song is a sermon. I hope you were able to hear those words. And thank you again to our music leaders who find time and time again just the perfect songs. Well, today's scripture from the book of Acts is supposedly one of the most famous sermons ever delivered. It's a sermon, or at least you can call it that. It's sort of a speech on a religious topic that the Apostle Paul delivered at the Areopagus in Athens. Now, I'll tell you the stuff you need to know about what and where the Areopagus is and what Paul said in his famous sermon. But honestly, as I was studying it this week, I just didn't catch the fever. I mean, Paul said some good things and used some rhetorical devices to his advantage. Usually I'm all over that. He even swayed the opinions of some people, but honestly, I am so much more concerned about things happening right now in my world that I had a really hard time caring a lot about his 2,000-year-old sermon. I'm so preoccupied with the state of my world. Clergy like me, Christian and Jewish, gathered this weekend for what they call an unforgettable moment. They met to consecrate, celebrate, dedicate a towering gold statue of the president. It was placed on a pedestal in a clearing of palm trees. The 22-foot colossus, that's what they call it, depicts the president thrusting his fist into the air. None of that is a problem for me, except that it was the clergy who blessed the statue and lifted it up as a symbol. The sculpture is draped, or was draped for the dedication, in a white and blue fabric, sort of resembling a toga, you know. It was encircled by a few dozen people. Pastor Mark Burns led the ceremony, and he said this clearly, and I want to be fair. "Let me be clear, this is not a golden calf," he said. "This statue is a celebration of life. It is a symbol of resilience, freedom, patriotism, strength, and the willpower to keep fighting for the future of America." So he needed to convince someone that it wasn't a golden calf. "I'm preoccupied with climate deniers and children dying of measles. I mean, science and medicine are disintegrating at a rate that will soon have pulled us back into the first century. I'm worried about the disintegration of democracy and the move of ultra-conservatives to erase lines between church and state, and about a Secretary of Defense who platforms prayer while bragging about no mercy. And women having fewer choices about their own reproductive health, and I'm not just talking about abortion. And speaking of that, I'm wondering if I'll be able to vote in November, because I'm one of the millions of women who changed our names." And then there's Paul's sermon. So you can see why I was having a difficult time, but let me just go ahead and share this sermon with you. Now, I failed to let it speak to me the way it probably wanted to, but I want you to really try this morning. I don't want you to feel this morning like this is a waste for you. So really, let's try to take this in. It's from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. "Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's a little background on all of this. The name Areopagus means hill or rock of Ares. Ares is the Greek version of Mars, the Roman god of war. And so you will frequently hear Mars Hill. And you may not understand that Mars Hill is the Areopagus. The craggy hill in question is about a mile or so west of the Acropolis, which is the larger hill in the center of the city, to which on this day you can still see Athena's great temple, the Parthenon. By the time that Paul was speaking in this sermon we just heard, the statue of Athena was gone, but it had been remarkable. It stood 40 feet high. It was decked out in gold. It was in the main hall of the Parthenon. Athena was the goddess of Athens, you know. Each polis had its primary god or goddess. This statue embodied Athena's dual aspects of wisdom and warfare, protection and victory, and it celebrated Athens' victories and divine favor. Now, it's not like anything you would see these days unless you went to the Parthenon in Nashville. As Paul addressed the citizens in the Areopagus, the men, you know, he addressed the men because in ancient Athens, women could not vote. Only free adult male citizens were allowed to participate in the democratic process. And I should pause for a minute here to point out that Paul was addressing not just the group gathered at the Areopagus, but the high court. At the Areopagus, you could find the highest court in Athens. It was a law court. And, oh, by the way, if you are familiar with the verses before the verses I read today, then you know that the reason Paul was in trouble was because he was introducing a new god. Everybody in Athens knew that Athena was the patron of the city and that there were other gods that were to be worshipped in the city. And I guess that's kind of weird. Politics and religion were sort of all wrapped up together. And suddenly the gaudy gold statue and the lack of women's rights and the lack of respect for medical and scientific knowledge and Paul's attempt to convince the people that there is another way, a better way, sounds a lot like me and carries more weight than I let it carry this week. See, I feel like I'm fighting the resistance. I think I'm doing this original, important thing, but I think Paul maybe did it long before me. And so I go back to the scripture and I ask Paul, what does resistance look like? What does resistance look like? Well, here's a thing I can see if I have the desire to. Resistance looks like meeting people where they are and respecting them. Athenians, Paul said, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, you know, his resistance did not start with an attack, but with an invitation. With an invitation. And then he found an opening for what he wanted to say, and he acknowledged the starting point that they have in common. He said, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. How coincidental, he said. I know the unknown God. The unknown God is the creator of the universe. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. And then he kept tying in more of what they already knew. He even quoted their own poets to them. Now, this is a thing that's easy to miss because we don't know all the writings from antiquities, but for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a Christian thing, right? The saints say that, and we pray that, and we proclaim that, but no. Paul was quoting their own poets back to them. It had nothing to do with Christianity. As even some of your own poets have said, he goes on, for we too are his offspring. So I think what he's kind of getting at here is, you know this God I'm talking about. You just might not know what he's called. And it's cool that I'm here because I know what he's called. He didn't just throw out sound bites. You know, sometimes we fight with what we think we know. But listen, Paul walked through the city. He knew these people. He paid attention to who they were, what was important to them, what they were doing. Sometimes we get all involved in what we think we know, what we've heard third hand, what incenses our neighbors or fires up our friends, what someone posted without verifying that we didn't bother to verify either because it certainly looked true. So we need to, I think Paul was saying, do a little learning. Do a little gathering of information about what we are resisting and who we're resisting and, God forbid, even why we're resisting. And Paul's ministry can't be limited to this one big famous speech. None of us is ever going to make the one big speech that changes minds and policies and brings about angels and trumpets and opens the gates to heaven. We've got to look at Paul's life, not just his sermon, not just his speeches, not just his writings, but his life. And that goes for us too. It's not our big speeches or pithy posts that will impact people, but it's how we live our lives that will impact people. We mean it when we say around here that we believe the truest expression of our faith is how we live in the world. Not the creeds that we can recite, not even the liturgy, but the way we act in the world. And I want to remind you that Paul was talking to Jews and Gentiles. He opened up the ministry. He was talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he was trying to say to the Jewish people, look, I worship the same God, but I know that God has revealed God's self even further through Jesus Christ. And even he was desperate to preach to them. In Romans 9, I've told you this before, from the Message translation, these words of Paul changed my whole view of him. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 in the Message. At the same time, you need to know, Israel, children of God, Jews, you need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating, he says. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It's the Israelites. It's you people, my brethren. If there were any way I could be cursed by the Messiah so you could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute. You are my family, he says. I grew up with you. How often our religious battles turn into familial battles, battles with our family. What if even as we left the churches of our youth or left the ones that we cannot agree with or left the ones that, well, to be honest, pushed us out, what if we could still find in our hearts to say, you're my family. I grew up with you. I would rather us find common ground in our loving God than to be everlasting enemies. I want to say something to those of you that I know also see yourselves as the resistance. We cannot always be doom and gloom. We cannot begin all of our conversations with how horrible things are. Paul kept giving the people something to look forward to. Now, they didn't understand it all. He talked about resurrection, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. They didn't understand it all, but he still gave them something to look forward to, a changed life, resurrection, hope. We often flippantly toss out words about evangelicals and hate speech and who doesn't belong speech, but what are we giving people hope-wise? And I'm talking about resistance that crosses those lines between our faith and our policies. If every word out of our mouth is about the death of democracy or horrible immigration policies or crooked politicians or redrawing maps, if every word out of our mouths is about what we hate, we're no different. What do we love? What's worth dying for? What's worth living for? Resistance looks like being in it for the long haul. Paul made this ministry his life. During these speeches, very few converts were made. It's not like when Peter preached on Pentecost and 4,000 people accepted Christ. Very few converts were made during his speeches, but he said his piece and he moved on. And then one person was moved and told another, who told one more. And one more. And that's how Christianity spread. And one other thing about resistance. You know, recently a bunch of clergy of all types went to Minneapolis to protest the violence of ICE and the murders of U.S. citizens. And one of the clergy that spoke to the gathering said, "All of you clergy, it's time to get your affairs in order." Well, people left there, what does he mean? Does he mean we have to die for this? We're going to die for this? And then others said, no, he didn't mean that. He just meant, you know, be about your business, live the right way, and all that. Well, either way, here's what I want those of you who understand yourselves as part of the resistance to understand. We don't need to die. I don't want you to rush into the face of danger. But there needs to be an urgency to the resistance because people are dying. And the gains that have been made and the things that have been changed often after people die, after they gave their lives to the cause. This is serious. This is thoughts and prayers and petitions and actions. This is real life stuff. Last thing, resist the temptation to believe that resisting evil or oppression or anything at all is your job alone. I think we forget this too easily. Remember Paul? Remember last week talking about the stoning of Stephen? Last week, Paul stood by and watched as the people stoned Stephen to death for telling the truth about Jesus. And after that, Paul went to the religious authorities to get permission to arrest these Christians, these followers of the way. Breathing threats and fire, that Paul, who then had an experience of the living Christ on the Damascus Road. For those of us of faith, don't forget the power of prayer. Not just to change people that we think need a good changing, but to invite the living Christ to step in and move and invite the Holy Spirit to step in and inspire. Sometimes we get frustrated with this idea of thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. But oh my goodness, what if we focused our thoughts and prayers on inviting the Holy Spirit? So, I wanted to take the easy way out this week, right? And I would have if it hadn't been for that overcomers gathering on Wednesday. A very wise person said, when I used to go to my mama for advice, I would say, "Mama, what do you think about?" And my mama would say, "It doesn't matter what I think. What does the word say?" Well, sometimes I have to give in the temptation to give in too quickly, because here's the thing about what mama said. What does the word say? I know I'm not going to find word for word explanations of all these complex issues. Many of the issues I'm concerned about were completely unknown when our scriptures were organized and selected. But darn, if I just will commit myself a little bit, if I'll just study a little bit, if I'll just pray a little bit, if I'll just humble myself a little bit, maybe it's there, because Paul certainly had something to say to me in his sermon from 2,000 years ago that I would have missed if I didn't try to get down to it. God wants to meet me IRL. I just learned that in real life. God wants to meet me IRL. God wants to meet you IRL. Sometimes we need to take a step in that direction, or open our hearts or open our minds in that direction. Last thing. Have you seen in movies and TV shows? Well, it's usually couples, romantic couples. They're just at each other, and one of them is stoic and silent, and the other one will tell you everything. And so the one that will tell you everything just finally says, "Talk to me, darn it. Talk to me, darn it." Well, that's another thing about that overcomers gathering. One of us shared, and I asked about sharing this. One of us talked about, you know, I got some stuff with God. Sometimes God is hard to understand. Sometimes God doesn't show up for me. Sometimes I'm, and I was so refreshed by that honesty, because sometimes I feel like God's not showing up for me either. But I never thought before of just saying, "Talk to me, darn it." But I think we can. When we get so frustrated or so confused, or we're so grieving, we're so lost, we're so scared, we're so overwhelmed, we feel like the resistance will never hold out, then we can turn to God and say, "Talk to me, darn it. Talk to me, darn it." And remember the promise. Those who seek will find. Amen.